I hope that many of you have had a chance to listen to the Beyond Today presenters as they presented the series recently, Power to Change, discussing the Holy Spirit and the fact that it is the power and love and mind of God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 to start with today, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, because we talk about the Holy Spirit and sometimes we forget what it's about. So this scripture says it fairly clearly, and so let's read it. So 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So he's given us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So when I read this, I said, well, let's go see what other versions have to say. So I read in the New Living, and it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity." And I thought, timidity? I like the King James or the New King James a lot better. So when you read these various translations, you have to be careful because sometimes it waters down the meaning. So I think it waters it down a little bit to call it a spirit of fear and timidity. But then it goes on to say, "but of power and love and self-discipline." And I didn't like that definition either. I didn't like that translation. I liked it's a power of a sound mind. Self-discipline may be in the power of a sound mind, but to say that it's simply self-discipline, I would say that that misses the mark on how it could be taken or how we should understand it. So I like the way that it says it's a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, because God does have a sound mind, and he gives us that sound mind in the form of the Bible, and we have a chance to study his mind and to take it in and drink of it as often as we want. So these three things kind of encapsulate the Holy Spirit and kind of give it a nice little definition, and it's available for us to take advantage of. You know, we want to be a part of God's work. We are here, and we are a part of God's work. We gave an offering this morning. We stand and praise and worship God in that way. And when we come together at a service like this, as you recall, we had an opening prayer, and that prayer asked God's blessing on the service. And we want God to be here, and we want God to inspire us. But at the beginning of services, it's very common in a prayer for the prayer giver to say something like, "Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit." He's speaking on behalf of the assembly. He's praying for the group, and he's certainly sincere about it, and he's accurate, and he's confident in his accuracy because that is what we are told to do. And then at the conclusion of that prayer, he will say amen, and we say amen with him, or that also means so be it. So we want that to happen. But what is necessary for God to fill us with his Spirit, or with his Holy Spirit? How does God do that? Does he somehow perform a miracle? What about people that might be here that don't use his Holy Spirit? Do we want them to be filled with his Holy Spirit? Does that work that way? Is God going to put something in somebody that they don't really want it or use it? Is it kind of like going to a bank and saying, "Oh, I'd like three spirits today. I hand over so much and I get some Holy Spirit back"? No, I don't quite see it like that. As I think about this, it's almost like maybe God doesn't want to relinquish any of his Holy Spirit. Maybe he's stingy. Maybe a little selfish. I'll keep it to myself. I've got all the power. I've got the creation out here. I'll just keep it to myself. Or do we kind of throw a tantrum and say, "Give me your Spirit. I want it. Give it to me." I don't think that's quite the way it works either. In fact, I think if there's a problem with us not receiving enough of God's Holy Spirit, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. We know that God isn't stingy or selfish. We know that he does everything perfect. And we know that if we ask for it, and there's a certain procedure that we need to, there's a means to obtain it, and we don't have to worry. God has plenty of Holy Spirit. If he can uphold the universe, he can probably give dole out enough for us to make it through the day or the week or our life. Maybe he's willing and we're not able, which I think is many times the case. And therefore, we don't see the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as is talked about in Galatians 5:22. I'm not going to go there, but you should be familiar with it. If you're not, you can read about it and think about it. But God does expect us to have fruits when he gives us the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts 2 and verse 16. In fact, you probably want to put one of those bookmarks that Mr. Moody talked about. You want to put that here. You might want to just glue it here, because we're going to keep coming back. Acts 2, and this time we're going to start in verse 16. So it was discussed back in the days of the prophet Joel, and verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. And we think we're in the last days. How much longer could this go on? How much worse could it get? But it's not over yet. And it shall come to pass in the last days that God says that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean? How is God able to do that? And what does that mean? It's just available? Or does that mean that everybody is inspired and full of God's Holy Spirit? John 4 and verse 13. John 4 and verse 13. Talk about pouring out my spirit. John 4 and verse 13. This is the account of Jesus at the well with the woman. And verse 13 says, Jesus answered and said to her, we're breaking in the middle of it, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, speaking of the water in the well, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. So Jesus Christ has something that is better than regular water, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. So what God offers us is long-lasting, it's everlasting, it's eternal, and we should want that. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7, we don't have to turn there, but it's talked about we have to stir up this water. It's not like we can allow it to become stagnant. So when God gives us something, we have to use it well, or it's just going to settle to the bottom and not be of much use. Today I brought a visual aid. Visual aids are interesting. All right, don't worry. You guys will be able to see. So today I brought my little visual aid. If I don't knock it over. I have two jars here. And this is kind of representative of us sitting here in nice little rows. We all have our jars like our head, right? So we want God to fill us with his Holy Spirit, right? That's what we expect. We're here. We want God to take care of us and fill us with his Spirit. So here's the deal. I'm going to pour my water in my little head. We're going to fill ourselves up. And look at that. Whoa, we're just doing really good here. We're not making too big a mess, and we're just filling up. God is filling us with his Spirit. Wait, something's wrong. Something's wrong. This jar is being filled just fine, but there's nothing in the other one. Any idea why? I'll show you. This one has a lid on it. How's that work? Works just fine. So we can be bobbing around here in our little water container, and we can be among God's people, and we can be among, we can be around those with the Holy Spirit, but if we have a lid on, nothing's getting in. So somehow we've got to get the lid off of that jar and get some Holy Spirit into our heads. How does that work? Maybe God can't fill us because the conditions aren't right for it to happen. If the lid is in our, if we're capped off, if we have a lid on our head, God can't get that Holy Spirit in us. Do you go to the gas station and fill up your tank with the cap on? You'd be broke if you did. Do you fill a pitcher from the little spout end? Do you try to put the water in where the water comes out? No, you take the cap off and you fill the pitcher in a way that is easy. You take the lid off and then you can get busy and get your job done. In Jeremiah 2 verse 13, you don't have to even turn there. It's a quick reference. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, as Christ said to the woman at the well, and they have hewn cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the other example of this would be I could break the glass, which I thought about doing, but I didn't think it'd be a good idea. So the lid works too. The water can't get in, or if the water did get in, if it's broken, then it's not going to stay there. It's not going to do any good. Broken waters, broken jars don't hold water. So what is required for us to be able to be filled with God's Holy Spirit? That's the question. What does it require to be able to increase the flow of the Holy Spirit into us and then to be able to keep it there? What is necessary for God to be able to answer the prayer that says, "Fill us with your Holy Spirit"? So explaining how the Holy Spirit works and how God works and how Spirit works, it's not exactly easy because God's Spirit and His ways and thoughts are bigger than ours, so I have to simplify it by using a jar with a lid on it. But there are things that we can make attempts. They can be accurate. They may not be completely accurate. They may be incomplete, but they can still be accurate. So we are trying to get across the point that this is a visualization of how it could be. It's God's awesome power and love and sound mind that keeps the universe going. So he probably knows what he's doing. He can dole it out to us if we are in the right frame of mind, if we don't have a lid on. And there are some things in our lives that we have control of that will take that lid off. So we're in Acts 2, where we were. Somebody changed it. Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. So let's look at some principles that are required for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 1. We're going to pick up our first point here. "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The first point is, you have to be in the right place. In this case, they were in the house. Or you could say they were in a place of assembly. And that you see that in verse 2. And it filled the whole house. So they were in the right place there. They weren't at the beach. They weren't mending their nets. They weren't climbing a mountain. They weren't on their couch watching on the internet. The Holy Spirit, in this case, didn't get poured out on a whole region. They didn't do like the eastern half of Galilee. No. They were in a place, and God's name was placed there, and God worked his work in that place. And there were only a few there. Earlier in the book of Acts, it talks about the 120 being there, and it would seem as though if there were 120 of the disciples, maybe there were women and some children there, but maybe there were 300. The number doesn't really matter. There weren't a lot. It wasn't like he poured it out on all of mankind. It was, or the whole city. It was, he poured it out on the few there. Am I suggesting that God can't work with people that aren't in this place? I'm not going to begin to try to limit what God says and what he can do. God works with those that he wants to, and he works with different people in different ways. He works with people where they are, but he doesn't expect them to stay there. Let's turn to Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. There was a saying one day that when E.F. Hutton talks, but when Jesus Christ talks, you better listen. Matthew 4, in verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, that was the time that Jesus has been tempted by the devil, taken up onto the high mountain and offered all these different things, and he successfully passed all the tests. And verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Verse 18, now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, Christ said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. They didn't get distracted. They just did what Christ told them to do. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So, again, when Christ talks, when Christ shows you what you need to do, then we need to do that. When Christ talks, we need to listen. So, what did he do? Christ taught in the synagogue. Christ taught along the shoreline. Christ taught on the road as he walked between places. So, Christ taught the people and taught the disciples where they were. And they were, where they were is where he was. So they were at the right place. They were at the right place, and that was right with Jesus Christ. And if you weren't in the right place on that Pentecost, 1983 years-ish ago, plus or minus, depending on how you do your math, if you hadn't been in the right place, you would not have gotten the Holy Spirit on that given day. So when you come to Sabbath services and feast days, you are in the right place. And you do pray for God to be here and to inspire us. And that's what you can expect God to do. So, first point was, be in the right place. Second point is also in verse 1, Acts 2. I'm amazed at how fast Mr. Mickelson flips around in the Bible. I think he's got the pages memorized. Verse 1, he says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and there you have it. They were there for the right reason. They were in the right place for the right reason. They were being obedient to what God told them. God doesn't give his power and his Holy Spirit to people who do not obey. This miracle, again, did not come on the whole city. It came to those that were in the right place with and for the right reason. Turn to Acts 5, a couple pages over. Acts 5, verse 29. So it says, Acts 5, 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So if you're not obeying God, don't expect God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You could refer in your notes back to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28, where it says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord your God." So we have to do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord our God, if we want His blessing, if we want to be filled with His Holy Spirit. He doesn't give the Holy Spirit to those who don't obey Him. He may work with them, He may lead them to His purpose, but He's not going to give a disobedient person His Holy Spirit. Okay, back to Acts 2. So we're in the right place for the right reason. Acts 2, we're starting in verse 2. Then suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, again, it's not clear to me how many people were in the house, but it is apparent. Maybe they were sitting in the courtyard or their windows. I don't know. I don't think they had glass. Maybe they had shutters. So there came whatever was going on in the house must have leaked outside. In verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with each other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, aren't these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So whatever this noise was, and whatever the effect of the fire was, somehow the people on the outside figured out what was going on the inside. They maybe didn't understand it, but they saw the evidence. They saw the people speaking. They heard the people speaking in tongues, which was very unusual. That wasn't something they'd seen before. But it got their attention. And verse 13 says, and others mocked and said, they are full of new wine. So they couldn't explain it. They had no explanation. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So they had the attention of the crowd. They had a visual aid that really, really worked. So I'm not going to go through the whole sermon, but we are going to drop down to verse 36. And Peter gets to the punchline. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So these people had come to the realization through the words of Peter that there was something wrong, that they had thought that they were doing the right thing in crucifying Jesus. They thought that their religion was one of that God would honor and admire, that God would be pleased with. And the fact is, when they got to that point and Peter preached this sermon, they were struck in a miserable sort of way. And there's a word for that. I'm calling it humility. They were humbled by what they had done. They were cut to the heart, and they realized how big a mistake they had made. They were not proud of it. They were not in some way boastful, and they were probably either, if they weren't on their face, they were crying, I could imagine. They saw the error of their way, and they were sorry. They were humbled, and they knew they had done wrong. Being humble is a quality that God really respects. And if you're going to expect God to fill you with His Spirit, you're going to have to be humble. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 15. We'll look at three examples of people who sinned and draw some lessons out of it. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. 1 Samuel 15, 17. I'll break into the middle of it. So, verse 17, so Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? See, when he started, when Saul was appointed, he was little in his own eyes, and God was big. And so as time went along, Saul increased and God got decreased. And God didn't appreciate that. Verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. God wants us to do what he tells us. And there's plenty of freedom within God's laws. It's not restrictive. We're told to stay away from the borders we're given plenty of freedom in there to have some free will and some fun and some creativity. But too often we do walk on the fringes. We walk on the edge of the cliff. We would rather get as far away from God as we can, hoping that God won't notice. So Saul's actions displeased God, and through Samuel, we can see how the story goes. He makes excuses, he blames others, and he doesn't take responsibility for what he does. So, verse 20, 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Lying. But the people took the plunder, passed the buck, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he takes something evil and paints a nice mustache on it and hoping God will be pleased with it. The truth is, he had not done what he was supposed to do. He had not done what God told him, and his excuses were lame and his repentance was thin. It was not what God was looking for. So Samuel says to him via the Lord, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does God care only for our outward appearance and you just put some sad face on and then God's happy? No. As in obeying the voice of the Lord, so would he rather have burnt offerings or obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed. Oops, I made a little baddie. I'm sorry. The commandment of the Lord. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Well, you're supposed to fear the Lord, not the people. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Please just erase it. It's okay. And return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That should have made Saul just shudder in his shoes, and yet somehow apparently it didn't. So God respects true humility. Let's take a look at another example in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. We'll skip through here a little bit. 1 Kings 21, verse 17. Verse 17 says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go meet Ahab, king of Israel. So Ahab was a wicked king, but he was king over Israel, and God was involved with Israel, and so therefore he was involved with King Ahab. So he said, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? So here's this cocky, disrespectful comment back to Elijah. And he said, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." God doesn't appreciate that. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." So there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, had stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So in Saul's case, he said, "Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that." But in this case, look what happens. "So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body." So that was a typical thing you would do if you were humble and repentant. If you were sorry for what you had done, that was one of the outward signs, which is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with the outward sign. And look what else he did. He fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. He took it seriously what he'd done. He realized how big of a train wreck he had caused, both in his own life and in the lives of others. And he poured his heart out to God, and he was certainly humble in this moment. So, verse 28, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his day. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" So in the next chapter, he ends up dying. You can read the rest of the chapter and read into the next one. So it was impressive. His repentance is impressive, but it doesn't seem like he bore any fruits of repentance. It doesn't seem like he did anything. Even though he was truly sorry, it doesn't seem like he went and fixed and changed his life and became a model citizen. The third example, Psalms 51. We don't have to spend a lot of time there, but hey, we're here. We might as well go there. Psalms 51. David had sinned mightily before God. He's a murderer and an adulterer, and had certainly wrecked his chances of happiness here for, you know, quite a while. But we're looking at his response to it. And in Psalms 51, just taking pieces of it, well, David was ashamed and he was embarrassed. He couldn't undo his deeds. He couldn't bring Uriah back to life. Couldn't bring the child back to life. He couldn't undo his evil deeds. And in verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." So he truly was sorry. He saw that he had sinned. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence." He recognized and understood the power of God. And the next line is striking, "And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David recognized he had a relationship with God, and he recognized that without God in his life, he was going to be in one sad case and a sad circumstance, and he did not want that to happen. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." All the joy that David had had through the years, the psalms, the songs, the good times he'd had with God, he had absolutely made a botch of it here all of a sudden. And he says, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." So David truly repented. He didn't just give an outward repentance. He didn't say, oops, I'm sorry. He was on his face and not only repentant and humbled, but he had changed his ways. So God can humble us. There are ways that God can humble us. We can be humbled through trials. It certainly affects us. We have trials and we wonder where they're coming from and why. We can make the best use of those trials. But we can also humble ourselves intentionally through prayer and fasting and self-examination, because those humble us also. Fasting just has a way of taking the wind right out of our sails. So some ways are easier than others, and it's kind of like you can pick your favorite one, but if you do it to yourself, God may not have to do it to you nearly as hard. All right, let's go back to Acts 2:38. So, Acts 2 verse 38, they're in the right place, the right time, they were humbled. And verse 37, and when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent. So if you're humbled, you have the opportunity to you recognize that you've done wrong, and it's at that point in time that you can follow this directive pretty easily. You can repent and, again, change your ways. So if you want God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, you're going to have to repent. Let's turn to Luke 13 and verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, poured all my water out. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So if we don't repent, we're not going to be there. Verse 4, of those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here Christ repeats it twice. They have to repent or it's not going to go well with them. Matthew 3 and verse 5. Matthew 3 and verse 5. Matthew 3, 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming into his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So once we repent, we're not expected to turn around and continue doing things the way that we had been up to that point. If you're humbled and you see your error and you ask God for forgiveness and you repent, then why would you go out and get back in the pig pen? That doesn't make sense. So we have to bear fruits worthy of repentance. If we don't repent, we're not going to have God's Holy Spirit. Okay, in Acts 2:38 again, the next line after repent is be baptized. They were told they needed to be baptized. Many of us in this room and those in the sound of my voice have been baptized. Others are still being told You need to be baptized. You need to repent and be baptized and do it for all the right reasons. We don't get baptized because you're trying to be like Saul, who had a weak repentance. Oops, I'm sorry. We have to come to recognize that without God, we are nothing, and that there is nothing more important in this life than dedicating ourselves to following God. And as we talked about before, God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, and we certainly want God's Holy Spirit, and we don't mind obeying Him. If you want filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to be baptized. The sixth point is a difficult one because I don't like it. James 4, verse 7. I'm not sure that anybody really likes this, but it seems to be necessary if you're going to have an ongoing relationship with God. James 4 and verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God." Submit to God. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And here's part of the grinding here, part of the effort that we have to put in. We have to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And we have to cleanse our hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." So we have to learn to submit to God. It's when God tells us to do something, we have to just decide that that's the way it needs to be and not rationalize around it and come up with other excuses like our old buddy Saul did. And it's an ongoing relationship. Submission isn't something we look forward to. I don't think when husband and wife get married, I don't think one of the great thrills of being married is looking forward to submitting to the husband. I think it's something that wives have to learn to do, and they probably have to work on their attitude a lot. And at the same time, the husband is supposed to be head of the house as if he's serving Christ, as the Lord has explained to us that we're supposed to do it. But submission is not easy. It's not fun. It's an internal battle. It's almost like a setup. God's put us in these relationships, even with husband and wife, and other ones that we'll talk about here as we go, that we have to learn to submit. And part of it is good for us because we not only have to learn to submit to others, to our husband or to our employer or to the government, we have to know what it's like when the person that's supposed to be submitting to us doesn't want to do what we want them to do or what we expect them to do. So we have lessons to learn both ways, that we have to submit to God. We have to learn that it's right and proper, and it doesn't really matter what we think. If we're told to do it, we need to do it. But we have free will, and God gave us that. He didn't make us robots, and He allows us to have this internal conflict. And sometimes we see the benefit of our conflict. Sometimes we do submit ourselves, or we do say the right thing, we do the right action, and we see that, you know, that really worked. God inspired my thought, and I did it, and it worked. But many times we that battle's going on, it's raging inside, and we say, nope, not going to do that, and we let the emotions and whatever bubble up and come out our ears, and it just, the situation blows up, and it does not go well. So we have to learn to submit to the mate, to the employer, to the government, and to God. So we have to be sensitive and responsive to the Holy Spirit. He gives us the answers. Like I said, sometimes we're in the middle of the battle and we have the opportunity to say the right thing, and we set that aside and we pick the thing that is more like the dagger, because it's a great opportunity to get it in there while we have before the other person starts talking again. And God allows these things. And even with God, when we don't submit to God, He doesn't like hit the flush handle and, you know, you're out of here. He is very merciful to us, and we should be that way to those that we're supposed to submit to. You know, God's government is perfect. God's benevolent, and most people that, most of the other authorities that we're supposed to submit to are not quite that way. Romans 13 and verse 1. So again, we're learning physical, we're going through physical trials and frustrations in the hope that we are learning spiritual lessons out of them. Romans 13 and verse 1. Romans 13, 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." So if you're doing the right thing, you don't have to worry. They should, in general, go well. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from that same authority. For he is God's minister to you. So suddenly the transfer of power is not just the employer or not just the government. For he, that entity, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. God is watching us. He's watching how we deal with these relationships, and he's testing us. He allows things to happen, and he wants to see what's going on inside of us. We can't think that, well, I got away with that. All right, I'm going to church, and I'm going to have myself filled with the Holy Spirit, but I cheat on my taxes, and I do all these other things all week long that are contrary to what the authorities tell us. God's saying that we should be subject to them. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So again, this is not something that any of us typically enjoy. We want to do it our own way, and it doesn't always work so well. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. First Peter 5, 5 says, "Likewise, the younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be responsive to one another and be clothed with humility." So you really have to humble yourself sometime to put up with this authority. And again, it's not something we really enjoy. But the young are told to submit. Even the older are sometimes younger, and we have to submit. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So we have the opportunity to humble ourselves. Let God will raise us up when he's ready. He'll give us attaboys as time goes along. And certainly we'll get an attaboy in the end if we do it right. But we do need to submit to each other and to God and the government and all these things. And we need to do it with humility. It's hard. God knows it's hard. It was hard for Jesus Christ to submit himself to the will of the Father by giving his life. And if Jesus Christ can do it, we can do it too. We can be living sacrifices and do it the way God has lined out. The seventh and final point, it's kind of obvious. We have to ask. If you want filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to ask. Ask God to fill you. Let's turn to Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, ready for this? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So God tells us to ask for the Holy Spirit. So it's proper in the opening prayer to ask for God to give us the Holy Spirit. But again, we have to have the parameters in place, and we have to have the other things unlocked so that it works. James 4 and verse 2. We're kind of close. James 4, 2. It says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So God expects us to ask. Then verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think the King James says spend it on your lusts. So we can ask, but if we don't ask according to God's will, it's not going to do much good. So we have to study God's word and understand what his will is. And we have to not ask so that we can have the wrong... We don't want to end up in having something that would cause us to sin, and God many times doesn't give us the things that are going to cause us to go astray. Ephesians 3 really helps our perspective. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So God is, he's got all the power. He's got the power, and he can do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That power that works in us is the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we don't even know what to ask, and he can guide us and read our thoughts and know what is good for us. And when we humble ourselves and go through these various steps that I've gone through, God blesses those efforts, and he does fill us with his Spirit, and he does make it available to us. Going back to Acts 2, you know, the Holy Spirit was poured out in mass on this particular day of Pentecost. And there's a provision in there. I said that if you weren't in that building, in that house at that point in time, that you wouldn't have received the Holy Spirit. But God made provision so that it wasn't a one-time event. And so we read in verse 39 of Acts 2, it says, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So not a one-time event. And we're in the part that says, as many as the Lord our God will call. And frankly, there are lots more, as was discussed in the sermonette, those that were at D-Day and lost their lives, those in World War I, those in the battles that took place early in the Bible that killed thousands per day, those people are all going to come up in a resurrection at some point, and they're going to be given opportunity to learn God's way and to understand that fighting and warring is not the way that leads to life. And they've been resting for a long time, and we're learning, and we're preparing ourselves, and we're humbling ourselves, and we're in the right place, and we're trying to be obedient, and we're trying to be repentant, and we're trying to be submissive, and we're trying to learn these things so that we can teach all of the masses that have gone before us and that will come after us, so that we can teach those people that God loves all, that He wants a relationship with all people, that He gave His Son for all people. That's a wonderful good news that God has presented to us to be a part of His work at this time, to try to make it available to those around us, to the world at large. It's a wonderful opportunity. So if we want to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, we have to allow Him in. Unlike the jar that had the lid on it, which water can't get in, and we're around the water, we're around the Holy Spirit, it has to go further than that. The lid has to come off, the water has to be able to come into us, has to come into our heads and our hearts and our minds and our family and our church. And we have to open ourselves, we have to prepare ourselves, make ourselves available to God so that He can do this work in us. Recognize where God's power comes into us, or how God's power comes in. We have to recognize how God's power comes into us. We have to be at the right place, at the right time, for the right reason. We have to be humble and repentant. We have to be baptized. We have to be submissive. And we have to ask. We certainly have to do our part. And like I said in the beginning, if there's a problem, it's not with God, because God has plenty of power and plenty of opportunity and plenty of power to dole a little out to us. If there's a problem, it's not with God. We have to do our part, and we can be assured that God is willing and able to do His part.